Salvation comes in three tenses: justification, sanctification, glorification. But when it's talked about in the Bible, a lot of times it'll just say saved. And people think justification, but it's not. It's going to be sanctification. 90-something percent or better of the uses of it in the New Testament is dealing with sanctification. Because the Bible is assuming the fact that a person's a believer. Because the Bible was written to believers. And that's what's important to know. The Bible is not written to an unbeliever. Can unbelievers benefit from the Bible? You bet. You know, I read through the Bible four times before I got saved. And when I got saved, I had memorized a lot of scriptures. Not when I was lost, but once I got saved, like the Holy Spirit brought it to mind, and I was able to understand it a lot better. So it does do that for you. So what we're looking at here, what we've been looking at is, we're looking at the three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is past tense, I was saved. Sanctification is present tense, I am being saved. And glorification is future tense, I will be saved. I will be saved from the presence of sin. Being saved from the presence of sin means I'm no longer in this fallen body, I get a glorified body. And that's where the struggle of mankind is. So what we did is we broke sanctification out into the present tense mode here to look at how does a person deal with the Christian life. What's it involve? Well, when you're saved, right here, justification, you're placed in Christ. Okay? And when you are in Christ, that is what is referred to as a position. Glad you could join us. That is what's referred to as a positional truth, okay? That's positional truth. It's eternal, okay? It saves you from the penalty of your sin. What is the penalty of your sin? Eternal separation from God or hell. And it is your position, okay? It doesn't change. At the same time, when you come to faith in Christ, you are also in the Spirit. In the Spirit is your sanctification, present tense. It is temporal. And by temporal, what I mean is it's operative in time. Does that make sense to you? Okay? It saves you from the power of sin. Whereas justification saves you from the penalty. Let me put these out here. This saves you from the penalty of sin. You've got it on your sheet there. This saves you from the power of sin. This saves you from the presence of sin. Okay? They're all saving you. And save or salvation comes from the Greek root word sozo. This word right here. Which means to deliver. And context will always tell you what you're delivered from. So, when I say, as a Christian, God is saving me, what am I talking about? I'm talking about He's saving me from the power of sin. Okay? If I say God has saved me, what am I talking about? Justification. Okay? Justification is past tense. Sanctification is present tense. And if I say God is going to save me, I'm talking about ultimate deliverance from this body and get a glorified body. That makes sense, everyone? If you understand those tenses of salvation as they're utilized in Scripture, it'll save you a lot of confusion when it comes to understanding Scripture in the Bible. Because this segment of salvation right here, your sanctification, it comes, it goes back and forth. Because what happens when you're in the Spirit and you sin, when you sin, you go into the flesh, okay? Then the way you get back into the Spirit is by confessing sin. When you confess your sin, you're back in right standing. And this whole concept is built off of, or is the true type of what the Old Testament had with the animal sacrifices. See, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't save anyone. They were not saved by that. That just simply showed them how to deal with their sin. Y'all, that makes sense to you? People are always saved the same way, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And that one way is by faith. Okay, the faith of Abraham. What they tells us in the book of Romans. It's always been by faith. And so when you look at the cross, take that off of there. When you look at the cross, and we'll put Old Testament over here, and we'll put New Testament over here. And then this would be eternity. Well, I guess you'd go like that. Eternity would go this way. That's the end of time there. Then eternity goes this way. And this is creation. And eternity goes this way. It's a time, Bible timeline, okay? People that were in the Old Testament, they always look forward to the cross. Now, the further back in the Old Testament you get, the harder it is to realize that they were looking at the cross. Because the gospel there is so veiled compared to what it is in the New Testament. We're out here in the New Testament, and we look back, and what do we know? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life, died, was buried, and raised again. And by faith in him, we're saved. See, we've got the full picture. You get all the way back here, and it's a very veiled picture. The illustration I use is not original. My seminary professor gave me. He said it's like a rose flower. If I've got roses at the house. And if you look at a rose flower, when it first gets that little bitty bud, it's a little bitty hard green bud, okay? But it's hard to tell what that rose is going to look like. But as it grows, that bud gets bigger, 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 and eventually it starts opening up, and you see the color, and then it opens more, and then it comes to full bloom, okay? That's how the gospel is. Because the Bible utilizes a process called progressive revelation. Let me write that down for you. Progressive revelation. Progressive. Progressive revelation means that as you go through the Bible, God progressively reveals more and more about this subject right here. You start the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis 3 in your Bible. That's the thing about a discipleship class. It's like Christianity 101. It just covers the basics. So we're in some very basic stuff here. This passage of Scripture, verse 15, is spoken of by theologians as the first presentation of the gospel in Scripture. Look at it. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Who's he speaking to? Huh? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Adam and Eve. But when he says, you and the woman, who's the you? The serpent. Okay, it's a serpent. Okay, because look back at verse 11. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, you will eat dust all the days of your life. So whatever that serpent was back there, he was some kind of upright creature with legs. Okay, if you ever watch a movie, and don't get theology from movies, but if you watch a movie, Adam and Eve in the garden, they always show a snake slithering down a tree. He wasn't a snake yet. That didn't happen until after the fall. He was some kind of upright creature. We don't know what he was, but some kind of animal that could talk. Anyway, so he comes to him, and then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, note that, singular, and her seed, singular, He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The significance of seed being singular is that it's talking about the line of faith. It's not talking about physical descendants. Okay? Y'all follow me on that? It's talking about the line of faith, not physical descendants. If it was talking about physical descendants, it would be seeds, plural. The woman has a child, and then that child has child, and that child has children, on and on and on, and that would be seeds, plural. But it's talking about seed. So what is the significance of seed? It's singular. So what that tells us is there's some sense of commonality in the seed. What is that sense of commonality? Well, you don't really find out fully until you get into the New Testament. Book of Galatians deals with it. Romans deals with it. Seed, singular, is the line of faith. Seed from Christ is the line of faith, not physical descendants. All right? Question. Yes.
Okay. Somewhere along the way, you threw out the term proto-evangelion.
Yeah, that means the first evangelistic presentation in the Bible.
And then
that's what that passage is. That is the proto-evangelion. Okay. The first evangelistic passage in the Bible. That's a theological term that's used for it.
All right. And then antimony, was that an apparent conflict between your seed, not capitalized, and her seed, capitalized? I didn't even finish the definition.
Yeah, in your Bible, when it talks about his, her seed is capitalized. Is it capitalized in your scripture? Some scriptures it is, some scriptures it isn't. Some of the translators took the privilege to capitalize it to show that it's significant and that it's speaking of Christ. And that's what it's speaking of. So what's going to eventually happen is, what he's talking about here in this passage is there's a conflict between the faith and what you'd call non-faith, or the believer and the unbeliever, for example. Let me show you how it plays out. You go to the lineage of Jesus Christ, and then you'll hear people say, well, Jesus Christ was born pure Jewish blood throughout his whole life. He wasn't. There were three Gentiles in the line of Christ, three female Gentiles in the line of Christ. Well, how could Christ be a savior to the Jews, and yet he's not 100% Jew? Think about that one. Okay, he comes from the line of Judah. Okay, so he can trace his lineage back, but there are people in the line of Christ that are not Jews. There are three Gentiles, because Christ is the savior of all the world. So he's got both Gentile and Jewish blood in him. The significance is this. All three of those Gentiles were believers. Okay? So they were a part of the seed. They were a part of the seed. Rahab, for example, she's a part of the seed. Ruth, she's part of the seed. You know, Rahab was a Canaanite, but yet she's a believer. And so the line of Christ, the key to it is not the Jewish side, it's the faith side. That makes sense to you? That they're believers. That's always the case in the Bible. So the seed, singular, is always the believer. And so in this case here, he's going to put enmity between your seed and between her seed. What's he talking about here? Is he's talking about faith versus non-faith. And so you could put that gospel way back here. Now, when you read that as a New Testament believer, we're reading from right here. We're reading from full revelation. The people in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. And all they had to do was say, you know, God is going to provide a seed from that woman. That seed ultimately became Messiah, okay? That's going to save the world. And so their revelation of it is very veiled compared to ours, because of progressive revelation. as you go through the Bible, God more fully develops the seed. You know, he gets to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, look up the stars in the sky. He said, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars of the sky. Now, he's not talking about the physical descendants of Israel. He's not talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about believers, is what he's talking about. And so believers would be innumerable, basically. You think of all the people that have lived that have been believers during that time period. It's a lot of people when you go down through time, okay? So it progresses through that. Have I covered the Abraham passage in here yet? Have I? Okay, let's cover that. Let's take a look at that. What is the faith of Abraham? Go to Romans, the 5th chapter.
Father Turner, can I say something?
Sure. Romans 4, I'm sorry.
When I was a new believer and teaching a lot of children's songs to kids, and our kids and other kids, that song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. It said, and I am one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. I can remember being so confused by that song because I thought, how am I a child of Abraham?
Yeah.
I knew I was a believer in Christ.
Yeah, because everyone thinks that children of Abraham is the Jews, when in reality the children of Abraham is the believers. That's the idea. Yeah, yes, he was the father of the Jews, and the nation of Israel came from the loins of Abraham. But when it talks about being a child of Abraham, it's talking about by faith, is what it's talking about, okay? All right, let's take a look here. Look at let me look just a second, folks. Give me just a second. I'm trying to decide on where to start. Let's just start with verse 1 of the 4th chapter. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to his flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Y'all follow what that text is telling us right there? Y'all follow that? He's saying Abraham, who is right out here, believed God. In other words, he's looking to the cross, but his understanding of that is very limited. He just knows that God says you're going to be a father of a great nation, and through you, many people are going to be blessed. And so he doesn't understand all the inner workings of it, but it says he believed God. And what happened when he believed God? It was accounted for righteousness' sake. In other words, Abraham didn't do anything righteous. Abraham believed God, and he was given righteousness. What this is called, put in the black marker. I think it's in the Bible. What this is called is imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. What is imputed righteousness? Imputed righteousness is righteousness that is transferred to our account because of the work that Christ did. See, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt for our sins, was buried and raised again, God signifying that he is a righteous man because he accepted his payment for sin. Because up until the time of Christ, only option people had to deal with sin was with animal sacrifices. They would take an animal that was without spot or blemish, physical signs. They would lay their hands on that animal, and they would confess their sins, so their sins were transferred to that animal. Then that animal was sacrificed. That just covered their sin, okay? When Christ came, he came as the Lamb of God. God sent his own son who was without spot or blemish. And in the case of Christ, it's that he is the sinless God-man. Okay? There's no sin in him, so he's without spot or blemish. He is the Lamb of God. So he comes, our sin is placed upon him, and when he dies and is raised again, it shows God accepted payment for his sin. And when we believe, his righteousness is transferred to us. That make sense? So see, we have the same faith as Abraham. Nobody was ever saved through an animal sacrifice. Not a person in the world. Okay? There's no ritual of man or work of man that can save man. All salvation is by grace through imputed righteousness. Okay? And that's where the believer is. The believer has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, meaning that righteousness is transferred to our account. Now, if you want to see how that works, go over here to chapter 5 of the book of Romans and look at 5:12. He defines how it is done. 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who is that one man? Adam. So if you take notes in your Bible, right above where it says one man, sin entered the world, just write Adam, Adam, right there. That's who he's talking about. Talking about Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And it says, because all sinned. Now, let me stop you right there. When a lot of people read that, they think, okay, everyone became a sinner because they committed sin. Because all sin. Mm-mm. How do you know that the sin of Adam was passed to all men? Because all sin. See, our sin that we commit is a reflection of what we are. Big difference there. And a lot of theology today, people will say this: man was born innocent, man was born without sin, therefore when man commits sin, he becomes a sinner. No, the Bible teaches that man is inherently sinful, and he sins because he has sin. Y'all follow me on that? Sin is an outworking of what we are. We have the sin of Adam. Actually, we have three sins. We have Adam's sin is imputed to us. Adam's sin is inherited by us because we're descendants of Adam. Sinners beget sinners. And then lastly, we have personal sin. And personal sin is just a result of those two. So when Christ died on the cross, when Christ died, he died for, the Bible says, all sin. And that means imputed sin, inherited sin, personal sin. Boom. He wiped the slate clean, okay? And that's what this text tells us. So let's look at the text. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. That's how you know death spread to all. How do you know death spread to all men? Because they all sin. Sin is a sign that death is in them. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, let's explain that. The only rule that had been given was Adam and Eve in the garden. Do not eat the fruit from that tree. They eat the fruit from the tree and they sin. Okay? Now, once that sin is committed, there's no other commandment out there as you progress through the Bible until you come to the law. When Moses gave the law, God said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not covet, went through the whole Ten Commandments. And all that's doing is it's showing us what God's standard of righteousness is, okay? There are actually 613 commandments that God set forth in the law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And summarized in the Ten Commandments, they cover all the others, okay? The big one in the Ten Commandments that covers all of them is the one, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet, okay? That's the big one. That encompasses just about everything in life, all right? So that is the concept of sin. So it says, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. So what that's saying is that man was sinning even though he didn't know what the law was. Clear? How do you know man was sinning? But how do you know?
Died.
Who said that? Oh, you did. You ought to know, man. You heard that enough. They died. When people die, right? Death is a sign of sin. What's it say? Death entered the world. So you know man is a sinner because he dies. Even though there wasn't any law out there for him to break, okay? And then Moses comes along. We'll put Moses right here. Moses comes along and writes the law out. Excuse me. And the purpose of the law is to show that man is a sinner. The law was not given so man could be right. The law was given to show man that he is not right. Big difference between the two, okay? Because I witnessed a lot of people. I got a bad habit. I pick up hitchhikers. And so I picked up a hitchhiker up here on Highway 30 this week coming into town. And this guy was just walking down the street and said, hey, jump in. I'll give you a ride. He said, okay. I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going up here to the mall. And I said, well, that's exactly where I'm going. And I said, what are you going up there for? He said, well, I'm trying to get a job. And I said, well, I can get you a job if you want a job. He said, well, I'm sure trying to get one. I said, well, why don't you come hire on at TDC? And he said, well, I can't. He said, I'm a convicted felon. And I said, okay. I said, how long have you been out? He said, I've been out 5 years. And I said, well, how much time did you do? He said, I did 7 calendar. And I said, okay. I said, you can't work for TDC. But I said, how about if we put you in? And I started talking about other programs and different things like that. And then I went to the gospel with him. I said, well, what about this, man? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you came to know Jesus Christ? And he said, you talking about God? And I said, yeah, Jesus is God. I said, have you ever trusted in Christ? And he said, yeah. He said, I think I did that when I was a kid. And I said, no. I said, I'm talking about having a relationship with Christ. And you know what his first response was? He goes, when I asked him, I said, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? He said, I think I would. And I said, how would you go? He said, because I kept the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, I can guarantee you one you hadn't kept, and that is thou shalt not lie. And I said, you are lying, dog. That's all there is to it, man. I said, you have not kept Ten Commandments. I hadn't kept them. But see, people think that. They think that the law is there, that we keep it, and we're right with God. The law is there to show us that we can't keep it. The law is there to show us that we are unrighteous. That's the purpose behind the law. But man always takes the law, flips it around, and says the law is here for us to be good. It's to give us guidelines on how to live our life. Mm-mm. The law is here to show you that you don't live right. That's the idea behind it, okay? Because through the works of the law, no man is right in the eyes of God, period. End of story, man. So all the law shows us is that we're lost. He didn't get saved, and he didn't want a job. Okay, so it was not a good ending to the story, man. It didn't end good. He got his ride. And then when I let him out, he said, "Say, can you give me a couple dollars, man, so I get something to drink?" I said, "No, man, I'm not giving you no money." I said, "You don't want a job." I said, "If you don't want a job, I'm not going to subsidize laziness. I'm not going to do it." Because he hadn't worked for 2 years. He hadn't worked for 2 years. Then he's going to sit there and try to bum. He said, "You got about $3?" I said, "What for?" He said, "I'm going to get something to drink." I said, "No, man, I'm not giving you no money for drinking." He was talking about a Coke or something, I think. But I mean, how crazy is that? Because I offered him, I said, "We got a place called Restore Texas." I said, "I get you in that program." I said, "We can teach you how to, we can put you to work. You can start making money." He said, "Well, I don't know if I really want to do that." And I said, "Well, what are you wanting to do?" He said, "I'm wanting a job." And I said, "Well, I just showed you how to get you a job." I said, "If you want to do that, I know people that will put you to work. You can clear fences, clean out cattle guards." I said, "You'll make some money." I said, "There's plenty of people that need work." "Well," he said, I'm looking on my own." I said, "Okay." So I knew what I was dealing with, man. This dude didn't want a job. Yes?
On my Bible, it has parentheses in verse 13 through 17. What's the parentheses for?
It's a subthought of the when he makes a statement where he says, "Because all sinned." Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's going to explain that whole concept of death spread to all men because all sinned, and he's going to show it how did you know that happened? It's a parenthesis to explain. Kind of like, you know, if you was to write something and then you put a parenthesis, you're explaining what you just wrote. That's what he's doing there, okay? So what he's saying there is death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam right here to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." What is the likeness of the transgression of Adam? He violated a distinct commandment of God. Everyone from Adam to Moses died, but they didn't violate a distinct command of God. Why? Because there weren't any given yet. But yet they died. So what that shows you is they had imputed sin and they had inherited sin. And they died because of the sin of Adam. Is that clear to you? Question, Courtney.
So the soul that sins must die. How would you explain Enoch? And is it Elijah? I think there's two that went on.
Yeah, when God took them, they were believers.
Right. But still, they didn't die. How?
Yeah, those are exceptions that the Bible has, that he walked with God, was not, God took him up there. He'll still get a glorified body like everyone else, and so will Elijah. Okay, but God just, by God's grace, unmerited favor, he took them with him. Okay? And they're just, they're what you call anomalies or exceptions to Scripture where God did that. And what he's doing it for is an illustration of the blessings of righteousness. These people lived such a righteous life in an unrighteous time that God took them with him. Okay? Now, he could do the same thing. He does the same thing with us. The difference is I died, I'm immediately in the presence of the Lord. In the case of Enoch, then he just took them straight there. Okay? They didn't taste death. And the purpose of it in Enoch and the purpose of it in Elijah is to show the value of righteous living. Okay? But they're what you call in Scripture, those are exceptions that are in there. It's kind of like Melchizedek. You know, you look at Melchizedek and you go, who in the heck is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was a Gentile king that lived, that was a righteous king. Righteous in this sense. Somehow, some way, he knew the gospel, and he was a believer. Melchizedek was. And people said, well, how could that be? There's no record in here when he got saved. Understand this. When God wrote the Bible, he's only writing a little small sliver of what happened. God was working in other nations all over the world. Quite clearly, Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, Salem is Jerusalem. That's modern-day Jerusalem. So this guy was from Jerusalem, But he was a Gentile king that was a believer. Okay? So, and God just slipped that in Scripture for us. In other places of the Bible, there are people getting saved, but the Bible doesn't talk about it. Entire nations and stuff, okay? If you ever want a good book on it, get the book Eternity in Their Hearts. Have you ever read that book? Eternity in Their Hearts is a great book. It's written by a guy I had in seminary, Don Richardson. He was a missionary. He's translated the Bible into 33 native languages, in New Guinea primarily. But he went around the world interviewing people and telling stories about how God prepared entire nations to come to faith in Christ. It's an amazing book, man. It's a mind-blowing book, man. It's one that I recommend people to have in their library to read it, because it'll give you a hope. He talks about how the guys would go into villages in Africa and different places, and there'd be a white missionary, a European missionary. He'd go in there, and the people would all bow down and say, "Tell us about the great God to save us." They had a prior understanding of the gospel. The guy would share the gospel, and the entire village would get saved. And it's how God prepared people's hearts for salvation. It's a very interesting book, man. Very interesting how that book works out. And Richardson's a smart guy. His IQ is like over 185, something like that. He's a multi, whatever you call him, dude, super genius or whatever. But you can talk to him in class, and he can talk on your level. The guy knows sports, knows everything you can imagine. Yeah?
What's the name of that book
again? Eternity in Their Hearts. I'm tempted, because it's such a good book, of buying the book here at the church and just putting it out here and people can buy it. I may get Jessica to order that book. How many people here be interested in it? Okay, it's a good number. I may just do that. And then you could just buy the book, just write the check to the church to pay it back, but that way you don't have to order it, and I'll get it for you. It's an excellent book, man. Excellent book. Very interesting. But look at this, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So, from Adam to Moses, death reigned. So what's that tell you? People sinned. Okay? They had sin. "Even over those who had not died according to likeness to transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if one man's offense, many died," in other words, Adam, through one man's offense, Adam, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Okay? So you see, he's making a contrast here between seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. You see how that gospel's developing? Y'all following it there? That's what he's saying. And the gift, verse 15, "but the free gift is not like the offense, for if one man's offense, many died, much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Talking about the abundance of the blessings of Christ. "For if by the one man's offense," verse 17, "death reigned through the one," in other words, through Adam, "much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." You see that? So you see the two sides. All of us have the sin of Adam. And then we have the justification of Christ by faith. Because, see, this comes on the heels of chapter 4 where he talks about what faith is. He talks about how you get faith. Verse 19, For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, now here's this is a critical verse to understanding the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note, was one of the functions of the law. It's so that the sin might abound. How does the sin abound? It shows you that you're a sinner. See, a person could argue and say, I hadn't committed sin. And I said, well, I guarantee you have, because eventually you're going to die. But I have the law, so I can say, well, God's standard of righteousness states you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie. And people say, well, I hadn't done any of that. Well, when you get over the New Testament, Jesus said sin is internal. A person thinks about sin or covets sin or desires sin before they execute sin. And so he equates the thought with the action. So he takes it to a deeper level. And so when you go to that level, you say, well, I had never killed anybody, but I've wanted to. Okay. I've never killed anyone, but I would have if I could have got away with it. Okay? Does that make sense to you? The best illustration is lust. I've never committed adultery, but I sure wish I could have. That kind of a thing. That deal, the thoughts, the desire. Okay? Covetousness. Desiring things that are not yours. We do that all the time. Man, I wish I had a new truck. We don't think anything of it, okay? Man, I wish I had that pistol. Go to a gun store if you want to covet. That's where covetousness really comes out. I do it when I look at cattle. I look at someone's cattle. I say, man, I wish I had that cow right there. I wish I had that bull. You know, that's just human nature. And so we commit sin all the time. We just don't even really. We're so inherently sinful that we just don't even see a lot of sin. That makes sense to you? Kind of like a dirty kid. They're so dirty, they don't even know they're dirty. Right? Y'all agree with that? That's how kids are. They say, well, I don't see no dirt on me. I said, you're filthy, man. You smell, especially little boys. You get little boys from about the age of about 6 to 18. I'm telling you, man, there is a smell that little boys put off that is different than anything you've ever smelled. It smells like a possum eating rusty nails. There's some kind of a funk to them, man. I used to pick my kids up from basketball practice and stuff when they're little dribblers and put 4 or 5 of those rascals, and there is a smell that is unique to boys. I don't know what it is, man. Have y'all smelt that? You know what I'm talking about. It's a funk, man. And they're like, well, we're not dirty, Daddy. I said, man, you're filthy. I can smell you all the way up here. Well, see, they're so inundated with the smell, they're like, I don't smell. I said, no, you smell bad, man. Kind of like a dog or something. I mean, it's just a nasty smell. Girls smell, too. But they're nothing like that little boy. I mean, there's something about them. They're just nasty. But that's how sinful we are. We don't even see our sin. That makes sense to you? So that's why we need a Savior. And so sin comes in multiple categories. Imputed sin, inherited sin. See, the sin of Adam, when I say imputed, what does that mean? It means that when Adam sinned in the garden, God imputes the guilt of Adam to us. And what he's saying is, had you been in the garden, you'd have done the same thing. Okay? And God in his omniscience can do that. In addition, we have inherited sin because we're all descendants of Adam. And as a descendant of Adam, sin is passed through the male side of procreation. Okay? Because Adam carried it and it's passed through. So when you get to the virgin birth, what's the uniqueness about the virgin birth? Joseph, who has the inherited sin of Adam, does not pass that sin on to Jesus Christ. because she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So the inherited sin chain is broke. And Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, the one and unique, that does not have the inherited sin of Adam. And he doesn't have the imputed sin of Adam. Okay? Therefore, he doesn't have personal sin. See, Jesus is impeccable. We'll get to that eventually. He's impeccable. It means he cannot sin. Okay? He cannot sin. There's nothing in him that would draw him to sin. I sin because there's something in me that draws me to sin. Okay? Jesus didn't have that. He is the what we call the God-man. The Bible says the only begotten of the Father. The word begotten means one and unique. There's no other like him. It doesn't mean he was born. Jehovah's Witnesses will say when someone's begotten, that means they're born. I said, nope, that's not what it means. Begotten means unique, one of a kind. It's a proclamation that Jesus Christ is deity. Okay? We got to stop there. We got worship service fixing to crank up, and I have to be there for that. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss, okay? We'll pick up from here and pick up on this concept. Study it and come in here and ask some questions, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God,